Liam Gallagher is the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He is from Scotland. Before he came to Philadelphia, he pastored a church in England. When he was in London, the city was preparing for a visit from the President of the United States. So the Public Works Department, or whoever did that sort of thing, sent out crews to make the city ready for the coming of the President, for the visit of the President of the United States. He said they filled in the potholes, repaved the streets that needed repaving so the President could have a smooth ride. They removed all the graffiti and cleaned up sections of the city that had never been cleaned up before, because the President was going to pass through there on his way to the palace. When they got to the mall leading up to the royal palace where he would meet the Queen, there was a wall of American flags on both sides. This is something like the image that is behind the statement in our passage this morning that says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." In ancient times, when a royal figure was about to make a visit to a place, the way would be prepared for him so that he would have a smooth ride, all the obstacles cleared out for a welcome reception. So that is the image behind the statement, and it refers to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the preparer of the way for the coming of the Lord. And this passage in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, is about the ministry of John the Baptist. So, look first of all and see that John the Baptist's ministry commenced at a particular time in history. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke is putting the ministry of John the Baptist and of Jesus in a historical context so that we will know that this is not a fictitious account, but this is real history. John the Baptist was a real man who lived at a real, verifiable time in history, and so was Jesus, who emerged during the same time along with John the Baptist. You notice that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Do you remember who was the Caesar when Jesus was born? It was Caesar Augustus, wasn't it? Here we are, 30 years later, and now Tiberius is the reigning Caesar. How do we know it is 30 years later? Look at Luke 3:23. It says Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So Caesar Augustus was reigning when Jesus was born, and now Tiberius Caesar is reigning as the emperor of Rome. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC until his death in AD 14. About 2 or 3 years before his death, he made Tiberius a co-regent with him. And then Tiberius ruled from the time of Augustus' death in 14 AD to 37 AD. He was succeeded then by Caligula and Claudius and the infamous Nero. Tiberius was the Roman Caesar. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch, or the ruler of Galilee. Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to 36. His name is in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee from 6 AD to 39 AD. This is not Herod the Great, who decreed the slaughter of all the male babies at the time of the birth of Jesus, but one of his sons who succeeded him. His brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. It was during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 to 36 A.D., successor to his father-in-law Annas, who was still considered high priest even though he was deposed. Annas and Caiaphas shared a joint priesthood at the time of the ministry of John the Baptist. All of this puts the commencement of the ministry of John the Baptist firmly in a historical context, with a date of about 26 or 27 A.D. The second thing that stands out here is that the ministry of John the Baptist fulfilled Old Testament prophecy found in the book of Isaiah. Luke 3, 2 through 6 says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord,'" the salvation of God. Isaiah lived during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That covers a time period from about 740 B.C., to about 686 B.C. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, you would find where it is written, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." 700 years before John came, Isaiah wrote that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. As I already said, the image is one of preparing for the visit of a royal figure. Who is the voice of one crying in the wilderness that Isaiah wrote about? Why, it is John. Luke told us of the announcement of his birth back in chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the priest in the temple, and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Elizabeth conceived, and 6 months later, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth and announced to her of the birth of Jesus. John was born, and the Bible says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And Jesus is going to be coming along behind him about 6 months later. So he waits in the wilderness until the time to make his public appearance to Israel. He does not make that appearance until the Word of God comes to him. The same Word of God that came to Isaiah to write about a voice crying in the wilderness comes to John 700 years later, and then he makes his public appearance to Israel. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness that Isaiah wrote about. All of this has been orchestrated by God. God called Isaiah to prophesy. God called John to preach, to be that voice that Isaiah foretold of. 700 years Israel has been waiting And along comes John. Who is he preparing the way for? He's preparing the way for the Lord. Who is about to make His appearance? Jesus. We were told about His birth in Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds and angels in the field and His presentation at the temple and His visit to the temple in Jerusalem when He was 12 years old and then His growing up in obscurity in Nazareth. Now, He's about 30 years old and He comes to John who has been preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. John is that voice that Isaiah prophesied about crying in the wilderness, prepare the highway, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now along comes Jesus, who is unmistakably the one that John was preparing the way for. He is the very Lord our God. It all comes together, and it is all so clear. Isaiah said that the Lord God Himself would be announced, and then He would visit His people. That has happened. He has come, and He is Jesus. Now let's go back and look at John's ministry. The ministry of John the Baptist consisted of preaching and baptizing. Those two things. Luke chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then verses 7 through 14 say more about this message. He preached a message of repentance. And then he baptized those who responded to the message with sincere repentance. Baptism didn't do anything, but it represented something. It represented the cleansing from sin that is brought about by genuine repentance and reliance upon the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It is because He baptized that we call Him John the Baptist. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is a word that means a change of mind. But it is not just a superficial change. Repentance is a recognition of sinfulness and a desire for forgiveness. It is the awareness that in my present condition I am utterly offensive and reprehensible to God and I need to be changed. When repentance happens, there is a change. There is a change of mind that results in a change of direction and a total reorientation. Repentance is a change in thinking, a change in the affections, and a change in actions. Repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Some years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, which caused a furor in the evangelical world because it basically said that repentance is necessary for salvation. And all kinds of people were upset about that. They accused MacArthur of preaching a gospel of works salvation. He was not advocating a gospel of works salvation at all. He was simply stating what John the Baptist preached and what Jesus preached. John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And Jesus would later say, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance is necessary for salvation. But repentance is not a human work. Repentance is a work of the grace of God in the heart. We don't even have the ability to repent on our own. But we must repent. Repentance starts with a recognition of sin and a desire to be forgiven by God. Where does that come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist told the crowds to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. John knew that some self-righteous Jews relied on their physical descent from Abraham to make them acceptable to God. It would not do. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, but be content with your wages. It is interesting to me that John did not tell the tax collectors to get out of the tax collecting business, and he did not tell the soldiers to get out of the army, only that they should behave honestly in their professions. We need to understand that John is giving examples of fruits that befit repentance. He is showing the kind of changes in lifestyles that result from genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is of the nature that it produces these sorts of attitudes and actions. And keep in mind that repentance is a turning from the reliance on human works to a reliance on God's mercy. Repentance always goes along with faith. Conversion consists in these two things: repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin, and faith is turning to Jesus. Question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is repentance unto life? And then it answers this way: repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. How then do we repent? We hear the Word of God call us to repent. We have a true sense of our sin, and we desire the mercy of God in Christ. Then we repent by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That is how genuine repentance comes about. And it will be evidenced by a change in the life. How do you prepare the way of the Lord? Make His paths straight for a smooth entrance into your heart. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. That is a picture of repentance. Now let's look at one more thing about the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist exalted Jesus. Crowds of people were coming out to hear John preach and to submit to his baptism. And verse 15 and 16 says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist was not interested in promoting John the Baptist. He knew that there was someone more important than him coming. He realized that he was just a voice preparing the way for Jesus. His aspiration was to exalt Jesus Christ. He was not interested in making a comfortable life for himself. He was not interested in entertaining people. He was not interested in being entertained himself. He was not interested in amassing a large amount of money. He was not a pleasure seeker. He was not a man pleaser. He did not crave the approval of the crowds. He was a man wholeheartedly given over to do the will of God and nothing else. You want to know how I know that? He lived in the wilderness. He told the crowds that somebody who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That is real humility. He called the people to repentance. That is not a popular message. What's more, he called some of them a brood of vipers. That's not a message that will get the crowds to stroke your ego. But there's something else in this passage. Notice verses 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Herod the Tetrarch had taken Herodias, his brother's wife. John was a bold preacher, and he reproved Herod for his sinful activity. Herod was the ruler of the territory where John was preaching. John did not flinch from calling sin, sin, even if it was in the ruler of the territory. Sometimes it is costly to be a courageous preacher of God's Word. And it was costly to John. But he did it in spite of the consequences. It landed him in jail. Furthermore, it cost him his life. But that comes a little later on. That is what he got for being a bold, faithful preacher of the Word of God. That is what he got for doing the will of God. But you know what? I don't think he regretted it, because he loved God more than the comforts and pleasures and approval of this world. January the 8th was the 60th anniversary of the death of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was brutally murdered at the age of 26 by Indians in South America whom he tried to befriend and to introduce to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was there because he loved God. He was there because he loved Jesus Christ, and he wanted to take the saving message of Jesus Christ to the people who had never heard it before, to bring them out of darkness into eternal light and save them from eternal damnation. They speared him to death in his mid-20s. He was robbed of living a full life, enjoying his wife, and watching his 10-month-old daughter grow up. Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, wrote a biography of him, and she entitled it The Shadow of the Almighty. That title comes from Psalm 91 verse 1, which says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." The consuming desire of Jim Elliot's heart was to do the will of God. He lived in the shadow of the Almighty. But he was murdered in the shadow of the Almighty. You would think that that was the place of all places where he would not be slain, but he was slain in the shadow of the Almighty. You might read Psalm 91, which says, "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you." And you might say, that doesn't fit Jim Elliot. God should not have allowed his faithful missionary to be murdered. John Piper wrote an article about this last week. And he said, Elizabeth Elliot realized that God is not a refuge from suffering and death, but a refuge from final and ultimate defeat. Whoever would lose his life, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Because the Lord is God Almighty. God did not exercise His omnipotence to deliver Jesus from the cross, nor will He exercise it to deliver you and me from tribulation. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, Jesus said. If you take your place in the shadow of the Almighty, you will be protected by omnipotence. There is infinite and unending security in the almightiness of God, no matter what happens in this life. The omnipotence of God means eternal, unshakable refuge in the everlasting glory of God, no matter what happens on this earth. And that confidence is the power of radical obedience to the call of God, even the call to die. So I think that Jim Elliot and John the Baptist had their eyes fixed on something better than anything this world, this present world, has to offer. It was an everlasting prize. It was a heavenly reward. It is something that can be ours because of the one that John the Baptist prepared the way for, Jesus. The way to receive it is to repent and believe on Jesus Christ, the one who came to bring salvation to sinners. Let's pray.